We're going to be in John 14, but in order to understand John chapter 14, we got to understand John chapter 13. That's how the Bible works. How you got to understand the context. 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are Jesus' last words to his disciples before what? Before his death on the cross. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. What do you do if you know you have 24 hours left to live? Who are you going to bring around you? The people you love, right? What are you going to share with them? You're not going to, let's have a game night. Let's play Scrabble, right? No, you're going to share with them the things in your heart. Right? And I have sons, right? I have things, if I knew I had a few hours left with them, listen, son, there's some things you need to know. Stay away from the woman that it speaks of in Proverbs chapter 7. Right? There are things that I would share with them. Right? There's an enemy out there that is going to seek and just try to destroy you your entire life. He's going to lay traps and temptations. Right? There are things that I would share. And that's exactly what Jesus does with his disciples. There's some things you guys need to know before I leave. And during that, the disciples all get into that upper room, and what do? They start arguing. Who's the greatest? It's me. Pete's like, I'm the best, right? And that's the debate. Who is the greatest? They all fight for the best seat in the house, the seat of honor. But what does Jesus demonstrate in John chapter 13? He washes the disciples' feet, right? He demonstrates, I'm the greatest, right? And he stoops down and he washes their feet. He cleanses them. And you guys remember the occasion when he gets to Peter, what does Peter say to him? Peter says, no, Lord, you will never wash my feet for all of eternity, ever. And what does Jesus say to him? Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter says, changes his story, well, give me a bath, whole body, right? Jesus says, listen, relax, you don't need a bath. You just need your feet washed. And I'd ask you to consider that in the body that you're in today. We as humans are very critical. We look at, man, that guy's got some really dirty feet. He's been through the mire and the sewage of life, right? You see someone in Hannaford, geez, look at that guy. He's rough, right? That's how we look at people. We don't offer help. We point out their flaws. Look how dirty they are. What does Jesus do? He doesn't do any of that. He takes his outer garment and lays it aside. He picks up a basin of water. He picks up a rag and he scrubs the stain away. He brings a remedy and healing, right? That's our job. We're not greater than our master, right? We're called to, and the parable, the demonstration was not the washing of feet. It was the serving of the brethren. And after that, what would he say? There's one characteristic that defines a Christian. One, it's not your church attendance, right? It's not perfect church attendance. That's not what makes you a Christian. It's not your devotional life. It's not your prayer life. It's not how much money you put in the box. There's one thing, one. And it says, it's by the love that you have for one another. That is how the world will look at the church and say, they're different. They're different than anyone I've ever seen. Have you seen the love that they demonstrate? Jesus says, that's the one thing that will separate you from the world, the love that you have for one another. And I ask you to look around this room. Do you love each other like Christ told his disciples to? He says, love each other like I have loved you. How did Jesus love his disciples? He died for them, right? He gave his life for them. Look around. Would you die for each other? Do you love each other that much? Do you even know each other's names? There's probably people, I don't even know who that is, right? They've been coming for like 3 months, but I haven't talked to them yet. I don't know, but do you truly love each other? An agape love, a selfless love, a love that's willing to lay its life down for those around you. I would die for my wife in a heartbeat. Some days, right? You know, I'm just kidding. I'd die for my kids, but, you know, I'd die for Alex, maybe on a good day, right? If I'm really spiritual. But that is the love we're supposed to demonstrate. The Word of God tells us, what are the greatest two commandments? What are they? To love God, and the next is what? Like it. To love your neighbor. Well, he calls the disciple, the brother and the sister in Christ to a higher level, a higher love. Love each other like I have loved you. That's a whole nother level. Well, he ends that, and as we go through chapter 13, we see a lot of characters in the scriptures, a lot of people that we can relate to and I can relate to. Judas, for example. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, right? You have a betrayer, you have a denier, you have a doubter, you have a guy that just wants a sign. They're all in this chapter 13 and 14, and I can relate to all of them. Even Judas, you're like, how can you relate to Judas? Right? What did Judas do? He betrayed Jesus for what? for 30 pieces of silver. You know how much 30 pieces of silver is worth? $25. That's how much Judas sold Jesus out for. And you're like, what a fool, right? How could someone be so foolish to sell the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver? Well, that's exactly what you and I do. Every time we choose sin over the Son of God, we're trading Jesus Christ in eternity for something that's temporary, that lasts for a minute, right? I've denied the Lord. I've been Peter, right? I've been embarrassed of the Lord, right? I've doubted the Lord. There's so many things that I see in myself in here. Well, the disciples, at the end of that, chapter 13, Peter says, listen, Lord, I'll die for you. I think he meant it. But before Peter could die for the Lord had to die for Peter. Well, chapter 14 starts out like this. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Let's look at that verse. Are you troubled this morning? Is your heart full of worry and anxiety and stress? You know what the number one leading cause of death is in the world? Cardiac arrest. All right. What's the leading cause? Stress, worry, fret for tomorrow. Think of the things and the time you've spent worrying, right? Things that you worried about and they actually never came to pass. Have you ever woke up the next day, man, I'm really glad I worried about that thing that never actually happened. I'm blessed, that was a good time. No, right? Nobody in this room is like, man, I love worrying. And what are the things that cause you to worry and be afraid? Is it the $5 gas prices? I don't know. Is it the world falling apart? Is it maybe you had a doctor's appointment? Or maybe you have a doctor's appointment, right? Maybe your marriage is in a difficult place. I don't know. There are many things that cause us to worry. And I just ask you to turn with me. This is what Jesus says about worry. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Many things cause us to be anxious and worried in the world we live in. But as Christians, we're supposed to be different. It says, therefore, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet as I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows the things that you need, but, this is the answer, but first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day of its own trouble. Right? So if you're worried, the Lord says, relax. I've got it taken care of. I don't know if you've read the end of the book, but he's like, we win at the end. That's good news. We win as Christians. But none of these things are what made the disciples worried. You know that? You know what caused them to fear? Jesus says, listen, I'm leaving, I'm departing, and I won't be with you. That caused a panic to come over the hearts of the disciples. It was like terror. The thought of being just distance from Jesus Christ caused them to be absolutely fearful and worried. Man, does your devotional life look like that? Right? Are you so in love with Jesus Christ that just the thought of him separated from they thought he was going to go to another city. It caused panic in their hearts. But you're going to leave us? We've left everywhere. We have nothing other than you, Jesus. But do our devotions like that? How often can we put this Bible up on the shelf for a week? I'll pick it up next Sunday before church, right? But the disciples, the thought of not being with Jesus for a minute caused a terror in their life. Man, I think we could learn some things from the disciples. And then he says, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. As Jesus tells us something here, what's heaven? Why is it heaven? Is it streets of gold, big fluffy clouds, and nice houses? No, heaven is heaven because Jesus Christ is there. That's why it's heaven, because it's perfect fellowship with the Father. We sang a song here. I think Lisa Campbell started singing it. Your presence is heaven to me. Right? If heaven is directly connected to the presence of God, don't you think it should be in this life too? Don't you think that should be our ultimate focus? If for all of eternity we're going to be worshiping and praising him in heaven, don't you think we should get a head start down here? It's a pretty big deal. But Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Right? And I love that. The disciples had no idea what he was talking about. How many millions, if not billions of people from every language, every tongue have gone to that place that he's prepared for them? I'd ask you to consider that. And Jesus knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly where he was going, and he knew exactly when he was coming back. I don't know how familiar you are with philosophy. I'm not great with it, but I read a few things. Plato writes about Socrates in his last hours before he drank the poison and killed himself. Right? He was debating one of the greatest minds that the world's ever seen, one of the greatest philosophers. And all of his knowledge and learning, there's a question he could never answer. What happens after death? He believed in an afterlife. He said, but I can't be sure. Nobody can be sure. And I remember as a young man, right? Before I was saved, before I was walking with the Lord, my uncle died tragically, had a heart attack out of nowhere, young. He was like 58 years old. And I remember going to that funeral and seeing his body there, and I knew something. That guy's not there anymore. He's somewhere else. Even before the Lord, I knew he's not here anymore. He's gone somewhere else. Well, Jesus, with confidence, says, I know where I'm going, and I know what happens after we die. There's an eternity. And what is that eternity? He said, I've prepared a place for you and for the disciples. Prepared a place. Have you thought about that lately? What has God prepared for us in heaven? According to Ephesians, many believe it's a spiritual house, right? A glorified body. But if it is a mansion, a permanent dwelling, what has he prepared? I have a dream. I love carpentry. I love building with my hands, framing and sheathing and putting siding on and roofing. Love it all. I have a dream that one day I'll be able to build my own house, right, for my family. And guess what? I've got it all drawn out in my mind. I know what my wife likes. She loves the sun. I don't know why she moved to Maine. I guess she really loves me. But can you blame her? Be honest. Just kidding. Kidding. I wouldn't say that if she was here. She'd throw something at me. But you know what? I know what she likes. I know what she loves. So I'm going to design that house, right? A big sunroom where she can drink her tea and read her Bible. I know what my children like, my boys, right? Build a little secret hatch over here that they can hide in and play hide and seek in. What has God prepared for you? He knows the things that you love. He knows the things that you care about, right? For sure, if Paul Maxey was here, Paul Maxey's mansion in heaven, it's going to have a bass pond out back, right? It's just what it's going to have. We have a guy named Dane Altivater. He's a good friend of mine, loves the Lord, but he is one of the last Passamaquoddy basket weavers. And as he weaves those baskets, he loves it. That's his passion. I don't know why. It's fun, I guess, if you're into that thing. But he loves it. Right? The Lord gave him a room where he can make baskets. He might even give him like 12 fingers, right? I don't know. Just really weaving them baskets. But the Lord's prepared something for you and for me. Have you considered that? I bet he said this verse with a smile on his face. Wait till you get there. You're going to be blown away. You think there's some cool places on earth? Wait till you get to heaven. It'll all be worth it. There I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know the way. I love the disciples. Just like you and me. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? That was a good speech, pep talk, Jesus, but we have no idea what you're talking about. I love that. That shows us something in the heart of the disciples. They felt comfortable coming to the Lord and saying, listen, we don't know what you're talking about. We're clueless. Jesus doesn't say, are you dummies? You're so thick-headed, you bone-headed. He doesn't say that. He then addresses and answers their question. They felt comfortable coming to the Lord with questions. And this is how Jesus responds. He says, Jesus said to him, I am a way, one of many. No, I am the way. That means there is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's look at that. I am the way. That means there is no other way. There's no other religion. There's no other thing that can bring you into heaven. There's no back doors to heaven. There's no other secret entrances into heaven. There's one way. It's a road. There's a gate, and that gate is Jesus Christ. If you want to get to heaven, it is only through Jesus Christ. That's it. If that's too narrow for you, I'm sorry. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm just glad that there's one way. There didn't have to be any way, but the Lord provided a way of salvation. He says, I'm the truth, the source of truth. Right? All truth is founded in the knowledge that there is a creator in heaven. That's the starting point for the human race. There is a creator. There is truth. We find no truth, especially the generation my family's growing up in, right? Can't believe anything that's on the news, right? I can't. You're trying to figure out what's actually happening in Ukraine. What's happening in the world? We don't know. Right? This media says this thing. This media says there's propaganda everywhere. How do we determine truth? We look at what the Word of God says. And notice he says, and the life. Let's compare our life to Jesus Christ's life for a minute, right? The life. I just want to speak to the people that are in ministry, which is everybody, by the way. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you've been called to the ministry, period. So do something for the Lord. But he says the life, right? Our life compared to his. I think we can get into a trap as Christians, as servants of God. Man, I don't know. My sister, she's younger than me, and I've realized I'm kind of old and irrelevant at this point. Me, I'm not even that old. But I work with her, and she says things. She's like 17, 18. I don't know what they even mean, right? We're working on the bone. She's like, that really slaps. What does that mean? See, you guys don't even know what it means. I guess that means cool. I'm like, that's dumb. That's what that is. It's not cool at all. But we all had those sayings in high school, right? That's far out, man. It's totally rad. But anyway, I'm not too tech savvy, but I remember watching a video. I think it's a meme. I don't know. It's probably not what it is. A short video clip that they put captions on, whatever. Meme, we'll call it a meme. And in this meme, it's a picture of Jesus, and it's a picture of this man in a polo, let's say, with some nice shoes on and a suit. And he's sitting with Jesus on a park bench. I mean, he's telling Jesus, man, I've sacrificed so much. I've been on mission trips, and you know how many Sundays that I've sacrificed and given to you? You know how many things how I've served your people? I've done so much. I've given so much of my life for you, Jesus. And he's going on and on and on, never once looking up at Jesus. He's telling Jesus of how great he is and all the accomplishments in his flesh and all the accomplishments that he's done for Lord, how he's given his life, decades serving Jesus. And all that time, he's rambling on until finally he looks over at Jesus and he looks up into those eyes and he sees the crown of thorns that has been pressed into his head. He sees the blood running down his face. He sees the tears in Jesus' face. He sees his swollen face. He sees the hole in his side, the pierced hands and the pierced feet. They see his back shredded. And rightly so, that man that was saying all of the sacrifice that he had given to the Lord, he hangs his head and weeps. Right? That's a right thing to do. Because honestly, what have I sacrificed to the Lord? Nothing compared to what he has sacrificed for me. Right? What have I given to the Lord compared to what he has given to me? Nothing. Right? How insignificant is my life compared to his life? My life is a vapor. It's a breath. Man, compared to his life, it's nothing. I have done nothing for the Lord. You understand? Man, compared to what he's done for me. Remember that. Don't get caught up in thinking, man, I'm really good at this Christianity thing. I know why you saved me. I'm a wonderful Christian. Not the case. My life means nothing compared to his life. I've sacrificed nothing. And notice he says, and to the Father, except through me. Think of the people that have come to Christ. I'm not picking on anybody or gossiping about anybody, but your pastor, for example, that guy was a terrible person. He was a criminal. He was before the Lord. Before the Lord, not now. He's a good guy now. Before the Lord regenerated him. And the Lord uses a guy like Aaron Dudley, saves him, puts a new mind in and a new heart in his chest. And guess what? He starts a church in Machias, Maine, 12 years ago. And the Lord's used that guy's life to impact not just people in Machias, but all over the world. You understand that, right? God can use someone like that. I think you guys know, I think Josh Lawrence has shared here before. That guy was a meth addict. He was, a horrible person. And God's like, I'm going to use that guy to start an international ministry of thousands of people. Travis Carey, my brother, goes to his church in southern Maine. He was probably the worst of the lot, right? He was stealing from the church, breaking in, and who steals from the offering? That's law. Well, that was Travis Carey before the Lord. Guess what? God got a hold of his life, regenerated, changed him. And now he has a church in greater Portland area of 200 to 300, three services a day, youth group, children's ministry. Think of the people that have come to Christ through Jesus. It's incredible. Troy Parson, I mean, man. If Troy can be saved, I'm just kidding. I work with Troy. He's my boss, actually. He's a good boss most of the time. Verse 7, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Just, when is this supposed to end? All right. Good. I got plenty more. Don't worry. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? That's important for you and for me. Philip had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he still didn't know who he was. Coming to church, knowing about Jesus, doesn't mean you have a relationship with him, right? I can learn all kinds of facts about George Washington. I never met the guy, right? Or you can learn a bunch of facts about Jesus, but to know Jesus is different than to have an intellectual knowledge. To know him is to know him experientially. Have you experienced Jesus in your life? He is a person. It is a relationship. It's not a recipe or a remedy, right? It's not a six-step program, Christianity. It's a relationship with another person, and it's Jesus Christ. Do you have that relationship? You can know the Christian lingo. You can even know how to pray in front of people. But do you really know him? Philip didn't. And the Lord has to instruct Philip. Philip says, yeah, all right. Show us that you're the Father. Over and over and over again, what was Jesus saying? He says, me and my Father, we're the same. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? You remember when I healed Lazarus, raised him from the dead? That was the Father. You remember when I healed Jairus' daughter, brought her back to life? That was the Father working. Remember when I healed the man with leprosy? That was the Father. Jesus Christ is a perfect demonstration of the heart of God towards the human race. And many people look at God like he's just angry. Jesus is the nice guy and God's angry. No, but what does John chapter 3, verse 16 say? For God so loved the world. Not Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves you and me today. And I don't know where you're at. I don't know if everyone in this room knows the Lord. But today, according to the scriptures, the day of salvation. Don't leave here not being right with the Lord. If out of everything else, if you get anything from this morning, do not leave here. Go out and live another day without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn some things. I got to move on and get to a few things. Have I been with you so long yet, Philip? You don't know me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father? And I am in the Father and the Father in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus saying, if you don't believe me, believe at least what I've done. No one other man has done the things that Jesus did. Verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, who believes me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. All right, Jesus saying greater works. Who can do greater works than Jesus? The answer is nobody, right? He did the greatest work on the cross, right, to reconcile man with God. But what he is speaking of is to his disciples, they will do greater works than these. What was he talking about? What happened on Pentecost, church? What happened in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, empowered them. What does Peter do in Acts chapter 3? He preaches a sermon. How many people come to Christ? 3,000. One sermon, 3,000 people surrender their life to Jesus Christ. At the end of Jesus' ministry, how many disciples did he have? When they're in the upper room. Number? 120. Right? I think we get a misconception of thinking, man, we got to get massive people. How did Jesus change the world? One person at a time. One disciple at a time. But then he was referring to the work that the Holy Spirit would do through the disciples, greater works than these. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Well, that's a good one, right? And give me a Ferrari. That's what I want, Lord. I want to win the mega bucks. That is not what it's referring to here. When we ask, when we pray in accordance to who? Our will? No, his will. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That verse right there, there's certain groups that take that and they run with it, right? That God's obligated. If you ask him, he has to give it to you, right? You're sick, ask God, he'll heal you, right? You're poor, you ask God, he'll give you wealth, right? Child of God shouldn't be poor, right? And there's all these shenanigans that they jump through. It's not true. We ask and we pray in accordance to his will. All right, let's do these next few verses. If you love me, this is big. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide in you, with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. That's a lot in those few verses. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll what? You'll obey my commandments. I've been around people a lot. People say, I love God, love him. Yeah, but you're sleeping with your girlfriend every night. You're getting drunk every night. You're getting high. You're stealing. You're lying. You're gossiping about people around you. I love Jesus, though. Not according to his word. People who love him, you will keep his commandments, right? Picture this scene. I've been married for 10 years. I know the things my wife likes and loves. And I've learned in 10 years that everything is a test. Everything. Absolutely everything. I shared this with Fran. Everything. Everything you do is a test, right? It's a test to see how much you love her and how much you're willing to do for her. And we bought a new couch, big one. I mean, real big, like the biggest couch I've ever seen, right? It's like 8 feet that way and 8 feet that way. I'm sitting in the middle of the couch. My wife comes up to me and says, hey, can you push over? I'm like, no. But she was testing me. Right? How much do you love me? You love me enough to move over, right? Or whatever, you fill in the blank. But I know the things that she loves, and I also know the things that hurt her. And if I love her, I do not want to do the things that breaks her heart, right? I want to get angry at her and yell at her and scream at her because it breaks her heart. So I don't do it. Everyone in this room would call me a liar. I love my wife. I only have an affair on her every 3 months, right? But I love her, I promise. Right? You're a liar. You don't love her. If you loved her, you wouldn't cheat on her. Well, that's exactly what we do when we sin. That's what the scriptures say. It's like committing idolatry. It's like committing adultery. It's like cheating on God, right? And we can do those things. Wow, he'll understand. I love him, though, not according to his word. If you loved him, you wouldn't transgress him. You wouldn't break his heart. You understand sin breaks the heart of God. He weeps over it. What does he do over Jerusalem? As he's looking at Jerusalem, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wing, but you would not have it. Says that through tears. If you love him, you will obey him. Then he promises the Holy Spirit, and I guess that's his father. I had to plan to get to all chapter 14. It's not definitely not happening. He promises a helper, the Paracletus in the Greek, the Holy Spirit. What was the emphasis of the Holy Spirit in the early church? It wasn't on signs and miracles. Did you know that? It wasn't on the supernatural. The emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the early church, in the New Testament, was the fact that he's holy. And I believe one of the greatest acts of grace in the New Testament is that a holy God can indwell you and me. One of the greatest acts of grace, that he can give you and I his spirit, right? I know me. I know some of you, right? He can give us his spirit, not just to help us along the way, but it indwells us and it empowers us. And the Holy Spirit works in three specific ways. It works around us, in us, and then it comes upon us. It's what convicted you of sin. It's what brought you here today. The Spirit calling you, right? Every time you did what you knew you weren't supposed to do, right? Ever stole anything, anybody in the room? The first time, right? You're like, you weren't like, man, that was great. There was shame that was associated with it. That was your conscience. That was the Holy Spirit saying, don't go that way. It's gonna end bad, right? The first time you looked at something you weren't supposed to or drank, there was a shame that was there. That was the Holy Spirit and the conscience saying, don't go that way. It's gonna end bad, I promise. And yet that Holy Spirit draws us to Christ. Right? That is how the Spirit works around and in the world. Right? Then when you surrender your life to Christ, when you say, I tap out, I don't have this figure out, and I say, I need you, Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells a believer. But that's not it. Acts chapter 2, John chapter 20, it says Jesus breathed on them and they received the Spirit. Right? That was salvation. Acts chapter 2, Jesus pours out his Spirit upon the disciples, empowering them. That is what we need in the church. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything. According to John chapter 16, we can do nothing apart from Christ. Zero. If we're trying to do ministry in life apart from Jesus, you're wasting your time. We need to be connected to the source, to the vine. But the Holy Spirit indwells us, and it comes upon us and empowers us. And then he says, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come again. And he would do that. He would come again in 3 days. But that same promise to them is the same promise he leaves with you and me. That's as far as we'll get, but I'll leave you with this thought. He promised in the scriptures that he will return. He's given us plenty of time to prepare and get ready. He actually teaches parables about it, right? When the Lord returns. My question to you today, are you ready? Are there things in your life? We didn't get to it, but Jesus said that Satan has nothing in me. Nothing, no dirt on me, no hook in my mouth to lead me astray. Could you say the same today? Satan has nothing in me, right? I'm clean before the Lord. And if you're not, I just ask you, it's really easy. You just repent. You turn away from your sin, right? You forsake your sin, you turn away from it, and you turn to God. That's it. It's not complicated. So I ask you to consider that this morning. If you want prayer, right? John, is John still here? Dudley? Let's go with a song. But I'll stay up here and there's elders around here. Grab someone. If you're not right with the Lord today, get with them and pray with them. Ask them to, if you've walked away from, if you've strayed, or if you want to rededicate your life to the Lord and forsake your sin, he'll give you strength.